I'm going to read from Luke 12. This is our passage we're going to be thinking about in a moment, 13 to 34. Now, Luke 12, it's on page 871 in the Pew Bibles, or it's also on the screen to follow along. Luke chapter 12, I'm going to start at verse 13, page 871 in the Pew Bibles, says this. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Challenging. Well, as I said, we're going to be making our way just through this passage in Luke chapter 12. It's our practice here at Union Hall to hear what God has to speak to us, not particularly interested in what I've got to say. And so we want to have our Bibles open and hearing what he has to say to us from his word. We believe that God speaks from the Bible, and that's what we aim to hear. So that's on page 871, if you want to have your in the Pew Bibles, if you want to follow along, and to be clear that what I'm saying is what the Bible is actually saying. And let me pray for us as we come to God's word together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again that you are a speaking God, and we pray you would give us ears to hear in this time. Give us hearts that are ready to hear. Lord, as we acknowledge how the topic of money can sometimes be a window into our hearts, Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that are soft, hearts that are ready to respond in faith. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, page 871. There's also a few handouts around if you'd like to follow along. Some people find it helpful to fill in the blanks, but everything is on the screen that would be on the handout. Okay, well, as I've mentioned already, this week is our giving review Sunday, and let me just reiterate that the idea is not that we have a sort of a big appeal once a year and ask you all to sort of dig deep while we sort of lay on a big guilt trip. That is not the idea at all. The idea is that we have this time once a year when we are upfront about where we're at as a church in terms of our finances, and we do have some sort of teaching around this topic of money and finances. And we do that partly simply because Jesus himself talks about money a great deal. It's actually one of his favorite topics to talk about if you look at what he speaks about in the Gospels. And that isn't because Jesus is after more and more money for himself during his earthly ministry. No, it's because he knows, as I prayed there, that our attitude to money is often a window into our hearts. Actually, if you know how a person thinks about money, you could probably predict how they think about God. And so if Jesus teaches about money so much, well, we think, well, surely at least once a year, we should be intentionally broaching this subject as a church. And sometimes our teaching has been, or our money has been sort of very practical, perhaps on the topic of Christian giving. What does that look like? But this year, I just want us to look at what I think is one of Jesus' most challenging parables, most countercultural, counterintuitive parables, particularly, I think, to the Western world, the Western way of thinking about money. It's a parable that is so close to the bone that I remember once I preached on this parable at an outreach event. It wasn't at this church, it was somewhere else. And one of the non-Christians that was there was the husband of one of the members of the congregation. And I found out afterwards that he had been angry with me for months after this event, after I'd spoken on this parable. And the reason was because he'd become convinced that somebody had been feeding me information about him and his life. The parable and the talk were just so close to the bone of his own heart. Actually, I believe that's quite common, that this parable is close to many people's hearts in our society. Well, we've heard the parable read already. It's a parable of the foolish farmer or the rich fool. And it's a parable that Jesus shares in the context of a warning to be on our guard. And that's our first heading this morning, to be on our guard, on your guard against greed. The context of this, Jesus telling this parable, is a bit of a rude interruption to Jesus teaching the crowds. He's just been talking about really being ready for persecution. He's been talking about having no fear of those who can kill the body, but of being ready to know what to say when his followers are dragged before rulers and authorities. Pretty weighty stuff around the cost of discipleship. And then in verse 13, there seems a slightly random sort of interjection from the crowd. Now Jesus says, verse 12, the Holy Spirit's going to teach you that very hour what you are to say. And then verse 13, a man cries out from the crowd, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." You know, when somebody asks a question during a lecture or a class that just reveals they have not been listening to a word that's been said. Well, this is that. This man's interjection is random, it's unrelated. But in fairness, you might say, well, it's a serious issue. You know, in the culture of the day, when often the older brother would inherit the lion's share, if not all, of the father's estate. And so perhaps this man's been left out of the inheritance, and he feels hard done by. And he thinks his brother, his own flesh and blood, he should share. And clearly he's desperate for some kind of higher authority to impress upon his brother the need to do this. Now, on the one hand, we might think, okay, that sounds fair enough. You know, surely inheritance should be fair. And if any of you have had to deal with a deceased estate, you will know that there is often potential for family feuds. It can be helpful to have a neutral third party involved. But the man's sort of interruption, his interjection, is just, and the randomness of it, well, it reveals the fact that this issue is totally consuming this man's thoughts. Jesus himself is stood in front of him. He is teaching things which are going to be recorded for millennia, for thousands of years. And what is on his mind? It's that situation with the inheritance. Maybe it's the same for you. You sit in sermons, but you struggle to listen, actually, because there's something else on your mind. Maybe, like this man, it's about money. Maybe it's that relationship. Maybe it's the situation at work, your career, your family life. The things that play on our minds, when our minds sort of begin to wander, they tend to be the things that we are focused in on in life. And this man is clearly all consumed with this issue. And he just wants an opportunity to get Jesus to sort it out. He seems to be able to sort out other people's problems, doesn't he? Well, why not this one? And so he blurts out his request. But Jesus doesn't answer his request in the way that he might have hoped, and not really perhaps in the way that we might expect either. We might expect, you know, here's Jesus, he's the Prince of Peace. He's going to act as a mediator. He's going to sort of try to get to the facts of the situation. Think about any parent trying to sort out an argument between some siblings. You know, you try to teach the children to share, and you sort of say, well, whose was it first, or whatever. Ask some questions to get to the heart of it. Tell me what happened. Maybe we can get to some agreement. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't even entertain the request. Instead, he sort of brushes past the immediate issue, or saying, who made me judge and arbitrator over you? It's interesting for you to say this, and there's different ideas about why he says this, because actually, if you think about it, clearly Jesus is the judge of all. He is the judge. But his primary focus, though, is not on these sort of civil matters. You know, there's law courts for that. Instead, Jesus is the eternal judge. He's the one we're going to face on Judgment Day. And so perhaps Jesus' question is to draw this man's attention to that ultimate judgment that's to come. Now, he wants them to judge over this little issue, but hang on, who's going to judge you ultimately? And then he issues his warning in verse 15. Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. Covetousness, just a long word for wanting what others have, sort of shorthand for greed, not being happy with what we have, but wanting more and more. And Jesus says to be on our guard against it. Now, we might be on our guard against all sorts of things in life. You know, maybe we're brought up to be on our guard against drugs. You know, anybody says, offers you drugs, say no to drugs. Or we're on our guard against bullies, you know, both as children and as adults. Maybe we're on our guard against scam artists. You know, you get that cold call. Oh, I know what this is. I'm on my guard against that. All sorts of things people are on their guard against in life. And as Christians, we might think of things we're sort of on our guard against. Maybe we're going to be on our guard against false teaching. And we know we're to be on our guard against sin. You know, Jesus calls us to pray, deliver us from temptation. But I wonder, when you think about that sort of thing, what sort of temptation do you think you might need delivering from? What sort of sin do we need to guard against? See, many of us might be aware, perhaps, of the danger of something like sexual sin. And we might say, well, a big amen to Jesus telling us we need to be on our guard against lust. But does greed, does covetousness, does that come to mind if we think about something we need to be on our guard against? Tim Keller, the famous New York pastor who died recently, I remember him talking on this whole topic about money and sharing how in all of his years of ministry, people had come to him with all sorts of different pastoral matters that they wanted help with, guidance, and all sorts of struggles that they had, temptations that they had. He said no one had ever come to him in all his years of ministry confessing a problem with greed. It just wasn't something on people's radar as something that they might struggle with. Now, either that means, this isn't a problem for anybody in the whole of New York, or it means that it's such a serious problem that people don't really even realize the danger that they're in. If you think about it, greed tends to be something that we associate with other people. You know, we hear about that bonus that some big company CEO is getting, and we think, well, that's just greedy. Why does he need all that? Or he or she. Or we hear about the spending habits of the top 1%, the billionaires of this world, and we just think, it's just greed. Or close to home, we see our neighbor getting financed to the max on a flashy new car they can't really afford. And we think, it's just greedy. Or we walk down the road past some sort of enormous house, and maybe we sort of silently judge the occupant. Really, really need that much space? Perhaps we can see greed in other people easy enough, but do we ever notice it in ourselves? Jesus says we need to be on our guard against covetousness. He then goes on to say one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. On the one hand, that might seem obvious, but it's certainly not what our world, what our hearts are often telling us. Our whole society is geared around people, getting people to want more and more. The rich and the successful, they're the ones that are on Instagram or whatever, and not many, many people look up to. They long to be able to be the same. But the Bible talks a very different way about money. She describes wealth in quite surprising ways. A couple of examples. In the parable of the sower, one of the things that chokes the word in the thorny grounds is the deceitfulness of riches. Striking, isn't it? The deceitfulness of riches. Notice the word deceit. There's lies involved with riches. We think, oh, having more, that's going to make us happy, solve our problems. But Jesus says that's a lie. Now, of course, there are certain things that we need in life. And Jesus is going to talk about those in a moment. But that lie is to do with wealth, with riches, with the more than enough. The assumption of our society is, oh, the more we have, the happier we will be. But that simply isn't true. Or in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul talks about the love of money leading to people being pierced with many pangs. Think about how we think about how our society thinks about money. We talk about people being pierced with many pangs because of the love of money. But that says there's going to be pain involved in somebody who loves money too much, who thinks that it's the pathway to life. And so Jesus warns this man, this crowd, be on your guard. Words, watch out. Life is not just about how much stuff you own. And having issued this warning, he tells this parable to illustrate his point. So let's then look next at the parable that he tells of the rich fool, our second heading, the rich fool. It's a simple story of a farmer, a rich man who has a bumper harvest. It's quite a short story, it's not complicated. So let me just read the parable for us again, just to remind us. The parable says this: the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. It's a simple story of a man planning for early retirement. But I think it's quite a surprising story for Jesus to tell at this point for a couple of reasons. Firstly, because Jesus' warning we just looked at is about covetousness, isn't it? About greed. But initially, the man in his story does not appear particularly covetous. If covetousness, greed, that word covetousness always get muddled up anyway. If greed, if that's about sort of constant desire for more and more, for what others have, then that doesn't appear to be what this man is doing. Instead, this is a man who looks at what he already has, and then he plans accordingly. Actually, this man appears satisfied, doesn't he, with what he has. He's not hungry for more and more. That's why he says to himself, relax. He doesn't need any more. He's got enough. His actions are not what we might classically associate as greed. So that's a surprise. And then secondly, I think the big surprise for many of us is God's verdict. He is described by God as a fool. That's a shock. Because to most people, this man's actions would be considered exactly the opposite. They would appear to be wise, financially prudent. You know, he's not blowing all the money in a week of partying. No, he's making a long-term investment plan. He's doing really the sort of thing that we might advise somebody to do who's come into some money. No, don't blow it all straight away. Make the money work for you. Make some good investments. Plan for the long term. What's wrong with that? That's wise, isn't it? That's being wise with money. Isn't what this man does, isn't it the same as what Joseph does in Egypt? Many of you will know the story. When they store the grain from the bumper harvest, from those 7 years of bumper harvest, and then they distribute it over the coming years. Wasn't Joseph wise to do that? Wasn't that considered a blessing from God that he was able to do that? Wasn't it a sign of Joseph's great wisdom from God that he did that? And yet this man in this story, he's called a fool. It's a surprising story, I think. So let's dig a little bit deeper to see exactly what the issue is with this man's actions, to see perhaps just some of the things we might miss from an initial reading. The first thing we might miss at the start of the story is just how wealthy this man is. Even before we're told about his plentiful harvest, we're told already that he is a rich man. We know that he's a landowner. Presumably, given just how much he's able to store away, he must be a significant land owner. In fact, we're told his bigger barns, notice that they're not just going to store grain, but he's also going to store his goods. This man has so much stuff that he needs barns worth of storage space for his possessions. Now, in our modern era, we might be used to sort of drowning in stuff. Whether we're wealthy or whether we're poor, it's very easy to have too much stuff. But 2,000 years ago, people just did not own large quantities of stuff. And we might think of a king or somebody like that owning a lot of stuff, but to need a barn to store your goods, well, it was unheard of. It would put you in the very, very top tier of society. You know, this isn't just some sort of small scale local farmer. This is a very wealthy man with significant property and land. The second thing that we might miss is just how self-centered this man's actions are. If you've got the passage open, just follow with me. Just how often Jesus points to the self-centered nature of this man. So look with me at verse 17. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? And he goes on, I. And then verse 18, I will do this. And then it's I, all through that verse of what he plans to do in verse 18. And then by verse 19, he's talking to himself again, isn't he? I will say to my soul, relax, be merry. This man is having a conversation with himself about what he's going to do for himself. Notice that nobody else is involved at any point. There's no family that are consulted. There's no workers who are given a bonus. There's no community that's considered. No, this is all about him. But actually, his actions are going to negatively impact the community around him. This is a time and a place when people depended on the crops for their very survival, a subsistence sort of a time. So for such a significant local landowner to suddenly decide, you know, he's going to put his land to rest, he's going to stop farming, that's going to massively impact the community around him. There's going to be a shortage of food. But this guy doesn't care about that. doesn't care, because what's going to happen when there's a shortage of food? What's going to happen to the price of the grain that he's got stored away in his big barns? Well, price is going to go up. Simple supply and demand. He's going to get even richer. He's basically going to be able to manipulate the market for his own gain and everybody else's loss. So this man's actions are completely selfish. No other person is considered, and yet it negatively impacts everybody else around him. And even more significantly, of course, we see from Jesus' conclusion, verse 21, is that God is not considered in all that he does. He talks to himself. He doesn't talk to God. And yet the harvest, of course, it had come from God. He hadn't done anything to get this sort of bumper harvest, this plentiful harvest. It just happened. When Joseph stored up all that grain in Egypt, it wasn't just about personal wealth. It was a God-ordained means for God to provide for his people through the famine that was going to come. Now, God was very much involved in that decision, that plan for the future, but not in this man's plans. No, this is all about him and him alone. And so all of that is why God's verdict comes down like a ton of bricks in verse 20. You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And the conclusion from Jesus is this: so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God's. That was his fundamental problem. He'd laid up this treasure for himself. It was all about him. But he wasn't rich towards God. He didn't give any thought to God. He basically behaved as if God didn't exist. His confidence for the future was built on his wealth, on his storehouses. He thought it could keep him safe. It could give him security and confidence for the future. But the confidence was misplaced because he wasn't ready for the ultimate future, his own death. And when he faced God on Judgment Day, when he had to give an account of how he had lived his life, well, his hoarded wealth, it only stood to condemn him. It showed how selfish he had been in life. All that stuff that he had hoarded, well, other people were going to get it in the end. And all the storehouses in the world could not protect him from death, couldn't get him through judgment. And this is Jesus' warning to us. Be on your guard against greed, because all the wealth, all the stuff in the world, it cannot keep us from death and judgment. And it's a warning not to build our confidence on money, not to find our identity in stuff, because actually it's a false confidence. In the long term, it's a foolish thing to build our life upon that. And actually, whether we're rich or whether we're poor or somewhere in the middle, it's very easy to get sort of lured in by the deceitfulness of riches, that lie, to think that, well, more money, that's our ultimate need. That's what's going to solve all our problems. That's going to fulfill all our desires. Or to think that the money that we do have, that's our source of security and safety. Now, Jesus says, be on your guard. Be careful of covetousness, of greed. So are you on your guard? Or is this something that's somebody else's problem? So having told this story about this man who sought treasure for himself, Jesus goes on to talk about where real treasure can be found. And the verses that follow, 22 to 35, give us something of the positive alternative to this covetousness, this greed, this laying up of treasure for ourselves. And we don't have time this morning to look in depth at the section that we read, but we can see there that the call is away from anxiety. We're told not to be anxious about what we will eat or what we will wear. We might add where we will live. And that lack of anxiety is not because those things don't matter. They're not important. But we need food and clothing. We need somewhere to live. Verse 30 tells us plainly, God knows that you need these things. God knows all about our needs. But the reason that we're not to be anxious and caught up with worry is because that same God will provide for our needs. He knows them and he will provide. Now, he's not always going to give us absolutely everything that we want, all those desires. It's not that we're all going to be rich and have the latest and best things, whatever it might be, of the time. But the Christian can have confidence in God's daily provision of our needs. We don't need to lay up treasure on earth to have confidence to face the future, because that's not where our security is. Instead, our treasure is to be somewhere else. And that's Jesus' conclusion to all this from verse 32 onwards. He says, it is God's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Now, all things belong to us in Christ. All treasure is ultimately going to be ours in glory for those who are in Christ. And that is a treasure that lasts. Treasure in the heavens don't fail, that the thief can't take it away. Neither can the taxman, neither can anybody else. And having that confidence can lead to radical generosity. Jesus says, sell our possessions, give to the poor, because our treasure is not here. Our amount of stuff, that is not where our confidence lies. And ultimately, that treasure that he speaks of, that's the treasure of God himself, of knowing God in Christ, of delighting in him, of knowing him as our good Father. And so then he concludes that where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. If our focus is all on the things of this life, and we've got no sort of heavenly perspective, God and the eternal hope that he offers us in Christ, if that's not a treasure to us, then that reveals actually the state of our hearts. The man in the parable, he had his focus squarely on this life, on possessions and pleasure in the here and now. But Christ is calling his followers to this totally radical change in perspective, to place our confidence in God himself, and for our treasure, our hope and joy, our delight to be in him and the hope that he offers us. Now, having thought about all of this, we might well ask, well, all this sounds great, but what does it mean practically for how I think about my finances? We've heard some big challenges here. This man laid up treasure and he was condemned for that. Does that mean that I can't have a savings account? I need to go and empty it? Does it mean I can't have a pension? Is that a sinful thing to do? Does it mean I shouldn't make any sort of financial plans for the future, but just trust God for each day? Is that sort of laying up treasure for ourselves, like the man in the parable? And if, as Jesus tells us here, if God is going to provide for all our needs, we don't need to worry. What does that mean? We don't need to worry about getting a job. Don't need to worry worrying about going to work. No, let's just pray. Let's just watch the food and the clothes and everything appear right in front of us. He's going to provide. And if Jesus says, plainly, sell your possessions. Well, what are any of us doing sitting here owning anything at all? Shouldn't we all get onto eBay straight away on Monday? Let's get selling everything. Well, we do need to hear the clear challenge of this teaching from Jesus. It is meant to deeply challenge us, to make us think. It's meant to blow the usual assumptions of our culture out of the water. But we do need to hear that challenge in the context of other things that Jesus and the Bible say about money. We need to take the Bible as a whole whenever we study it, not just take sort of one passage in isolation. If we do that, we might think of things like Jesus' concern for people to fulfill their obligations to family and relatives. So Jesus, for example, he condemns the Pharisees at one point for encouraging a practice where people would have a field that they owned. They could say it was Corban, which meant that it was devoted to the temple, and all the profits and things would go to the temple. And Jesus actually condemns that because he says people aren't able to provide for their parents because of this. You're preventing people from fulfilling the commandment to honor their father and mother. This interesting example, you say, well, surely Jesus would say, that's great, you're giving to the temple and just trust God to provide. But now Jesus says, you need to be fulfilling those obligations, not preventing people from being able to make plans in order to do that. So I don't think we can argue that any sort of savings or financial planning for the future is ungodly or lacking in faith. There's an assumption we're going to be providing for our loved ones in some way. Neither can we say that Christians should just be lazy and sort of wait for God to provide. Paul, in his letters, says, for example, if a man won't work, he won't eat. Book of Proverbs, we've been going through in our Wednesday night Bible studies, it's filled with warnings about laziness and encouragements to work diligently and skillfully. Trusting God for the future doesn't mean that we don't work or plan. It means that we're not sort of caught up with the anxiety of it. We know by whatever means God will provide. And what about the selling all of our stuff? Well, we need to hear that challenge. And the book of Acts gives us great examples of this going on. Wonderfully shows us what it might look like. So as we've been going through the book of Acts, our Sunday morning services, we've read of people like Barnabas who sold fields and then laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet, this radical generosity. We're told that the early church had all things in common. So there was clearly this totally radical upheaval to the financial norms, this mind-boggling generosity being shown. But actually, we're also told about how the early church met in various people's homes. Often people with bigger homes, wealthier households. They would often be the ones hosting the meetings and the gatherings. And we might say, well, hang on, weren't they selling everything? How come these people have still got these big houses? Shouldn't they have sold them and then given away the proceeds? Well, no, because if they'd done that, then the church wouldn't have anywhere to meet. So yes, we mustn't lose the challenge of this parable and the challenges of Jesus' words here, this total reliance upon God and his provision. But actually, before we get to the sort of nitty-gritty practicalities, what we ultimately need to get to is the heart. The heart of it in all of these questions, these practical questions, is where is our treasure? Where is our hope? You see, for the man in the parable, the answer was clear. His hope was in his wealth. That was his treasure. His focus was totally on himself. The heart was only selfish, only considering me, me, me. I will do this. I will do that. His thinking was only for the short term. No thought for God or for eternity. And so whenever we have to wrestle with those sorts of day-to-day questions about finances, you know, should I take this better paying job? How should I use my money? You know, I'm going to buy something. Should I get the expensive brand or the cheap one? Should I buy that thing that couldn't really be classed, as a necessity? Should I put some money in savings or a pension? Or should I simply give away anything that's not going on my sort of immediate needs? These sorts of questions are areas where we need to wrestle. We need to look at our hearts. Where is our ultimate treasure? Or maybe you're in a position where you own a second home. Should you sell it? Should a Christian ever own a second home? Should a Christian own a trust fund? Well, again, the answer generally comes down to our hearts. I mentioned before how I know people who are fortunate enough to own a second home, and they use all the proceeds to fund Christian ministry long term. I've known Christians, lots of Christians with big houses who use them for their big families often and for blessing others with hospitality. When I was at Bible college, I had to apply for grants from various trusts in order to get the funding for my studies. And most of these trusts were funded by very high net worth individuals who were also Christians. And they'd made a lot of money and they wanted to be able to fund gospel ministry. And so these trusts were set up to enable that to happen. So money can be an idol, but it can also be a tool to fund gospel work. Another big question about our finances is whether we're thankful. Now, the rich fool in the story, he didn't do anything to get that abundant harvest. Just happened, but he didn't give any recognition at all to God for it. He wasn't thankful. Instead, he was sort of proud. You know, look at what I've done. But we know that everything that we have comes from God. He's the one that provides. And so we're also encouraged in Scripture that we're warned against covetousness, but we're also encouraged to enjoy good gifts from God, recognizing him as the giver of all good things. So a lot of these practical questions come down to our hearts. Where's our focus? Where's our treasure? Are we thankful to the giver? Do we want to serve him with what he has provided? Or is it all about us? Is it just about wanting more and more? for our selfish desires? Those are the sort of questions we need to ask. Let me also just say, before we close, that it's not just about our personal finances, it's also as a church. But we're not to be laying up treasure on earth as a church either. You might have noticed, of course, that we've got this sort of growing savings pot, and that's perhaps a new experience for us as a church. And as I said, the plan is not for us to sort of just keep accumulating wealth. We want to use this for the kingdom. The plan is we want to use this for the furtherance of the gospel. That money is going to help us to employ a second gospel worker, we hope. And we're actively looking for an assistant pastor at the moment. It's going to allow us to fund gospel training in different ways. It's going to help us to be able to maintain and improve this building that's being used for so much outreach across this city, even this week. So please do pray for wisdom for us as a church, and as elders, so we consider how does God want us to use this provision from him? Because we want to be good stewards of it. So let's draw things to a close. And as we close, let me ask you this. Where is your treasure in life? Are you on your guard against greed and covetousness? Or do you think, actually, that warning, that doesn't apply to me? Are you ready for the future? Not the next however many years God might give you in this life. No, are you ready for eternity? Now, this life is not going to last forever. We will face God and our creator and our judge one day. Jesus Christ offers us this eternal hope in him through his death and resurrection. He's made a way for us to have this complete certainty for the future, to know where we're headed, to know that we've got this heavenly treasure that doesn't spoil or fade, but that lasts forever. This life will not last forever, but hope and treasure in Christ will. Lay up treasure there with him in eternity. Because as Jesus challenges us, where our treasure is, there our hearts are also. Amen. Well, let me pray for us before we have our closing song. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your provision for us. We thank you that you are that good shepherd that we open thinking about, the God that provides for our needs, the God that knows our needs. We praise you for so many of the individual things. Maybe some of us can think of them in the quietness of our hearts, the things that we're thankful to you, that you provided for us. The things in our lives which are real blessings to us. Lord, as we look to these things, Lord, we pray that you would help us not to be selfish with these things that you have provided for us, but to be those that would be ready to share in whatever way that looks like. Whether it means sharing our homes in different ways, whether it means being ready to give to those in need, whether it means being generous with our time. Lord, help us to be those that are not all me, 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 like the man in the parable. Help us to be those that are rich towards you, who want to see you glorified, that want to serve you in our hearts and lives. We do pray once again, Lord, for wisdom with using the finances you provided for this church. Again, Lord, help that not just to be about us as a church, but help us to see how can we use this for your glory all over the world? Not just building our own sort of empire here. How can we use it to bring more people to know Christ? Not just to make our own space more comfortable for us, but to see how we can reach out and make Christ known. Lord, give us wisdom for these things. These are tricky questions sometimes. I pray that you would give us the wisdom that we need from you. And give us hearts that treasure you above all else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.